Please turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. It was our joy to get to know your church, first of all, through Baptist Mid. This was the place where we did our, I don't know what you call it, our practice session with the mission. When you come into Canada Seminar, they kind of put you out in a church to let you kind of practice speaking in front of people and presenting, and that way they can kind of tell you, and now it's my job to tell you, you know, well, you could do this better or that better, you know, and don't shake so much when you stand up in front of people or whatever. So this is where we came when we did that, and we were greatly blessed at that time. That was, I think, in 2005 or 6, somewhere in there. And then we've enjoyed getting to be around this church as we've been with the mission family over the years. And then we served with your own Luke and Kim Warner in Romania, and thoroughly enjoyed that and missed them greatly. They're teammates and friends. And so it was a pretty natural choice for us when we moved to the area to at least check you out, right? And the Lord was gracious to make this a new church home for us. So we're thankful to be a part of First Baptist. Romans chapter 10 is an important passage, and I'd like to just begin by asking this question. Really kind of comes at a timely point in recent news. But when you think about missions, when you think about all that goes into it, the deputation, the gaining of permission to be in a foreign country, all of the medical things that are necessary to prevent disease and to prepare for being away. You think about the difficulty of learning a language and learning a whole new way of thinking and a whole new culture. The list could go on, and all of that goes into the process of missions. This that we give heartily to, that we emphasize in our church, that we make nice displays and put up prayer cards, and we bring in people to talk to us about it, and we have a missions conference. All of this, why the trouble? Why missions? And even as you think about this week, most of you have heard about Michael Wesco, who was killed this week in Cameroon, Africa, by a bullet that came through the vehicle where he was riding and killed him. Probably if you're like me, you began to ask some questions. After 2 weeks in the country, deputation was finished, transitioning to that field of ministry, excited, trying to do all that he could to learn and to be ready for what God had for him, and he's killed. You think about the risk. Some people will comment at how foolish it was, as they did those men in Ecuador that lost their lives. And they will not understand in the least. Why the risk? Why risk death? Why take young little children over there to be exposed to that risk? Why experience disease? Our friends serve in Cameroon, and it was difficult to watch them in their first years of ministry there as they suffered through bout of malaria after bout of malaria after bout of tuberculosis, typhoid, not tuberculosis, and all sorts of struggles. Why the risk? Why the danger? Well, it really is quite simple. And it has to do with an eternal message, an eternal plan of God. It's worth the risk. It's worth giving your life for. And I'm here to try to encourage you with that this evening. I think that it's easy for us to become so accustomed to hearing about missions, to reading even these verses in Romans, and just moving right on through and not letting them affect us. There are so many concerns of our daily routine, aren't there? We have Election Day this week. We have financial concerns. We have the concerns of the oncoming winter, right? And the leaves falling all over the place. Thank the Lord for Workathon. I'm going to put my name in there, get those kids out to rake up my leaves. But not to take it too lightly. We do have legitimate and ongoing concerns. And it's so hard for us to keep our minds and our hearts on the things that really matter. So why the trouble? Why missions? Well, I think this passage really answers that question. Because we see in it God's plan for the spread of the gospel. Just to set the stage a little bit, we have, you might say, why would you choose a passage like Romans 10? Romans 9 through 11 are some of the most, I don't know if you'd say meaty or deep or difficult verses of the book of Romans. And I encourage you to work through them, to read them repeatedly and read them in the context of the whole book. But just to pick out a few things to help us with context here, Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 1, we see Paul's desire. He expresses it in 9:1 and in 10:1 and 2. He says that he has a desire for his people Israel, that they would be saved. He says, "I tell the truth in Christ," 9:1. "I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Paul's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about the nation of Israel in relationship to the gospel. He's talking about Israel, actual Israel, in the plan of God. This is a big and important process of explanation and as a part of his argument that we don't want to miss. But then he mentions Israel's problem. And very simply, he says in chapter 10, well, we've already read part of it, 2 and 3, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He gets more specific in verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." They have religious fervor, they have zeal, but without knowledge. They've not accepted their Messiah. They've not accepted the gospel of righteousness by faith alone in Christ. They continue to seek righteousness on their own, by their own merits. They have a problem, but then he offers the solution in verse 4 of chapter 10. "For Christ is the answer. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." They failed to see that the answer to the righteousness that they sought was in Christ, in simple faith in Christ. He goes on to reinforce that in verses 5 through 13. And I'll just summarize those verses, those very important verses, in this way. Righteousness, that is, what it takes to be accepted by God. In this context, he's using righteousness in that way. Righteousness, or what it takes to be accepted by God, is obtained through faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Apart from works, no matter who you are. It's that simple. That is the gospel that Paul has been explaining in the book of Romans, and that is where Israel has failed to follow the plan of God. So in the first part of our passage here in verses 14 and following, we see God's message and Israel's rejection. It's important when we the reason I'm emphasizing this is that this is not something I necessarily really knew and understood about this very important missions passage. Right. How should they hear without a preacher? We automatically start thinking about missions, but we fail to see it in the context of what Paul is explaining about the nation of Israel. But let's just read verses 14 through 17. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." I'd like to focus mostly on our second point, and that is God's plan for the spread of the gospel to all. But in setting the stage for that and in being true to the context, we need to understand the point of this greater passage. And that is simply that after describing the importance of righteousness by faith alone in verses 5 to 13, which he ends with, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen? We love that passage. In that great climax, he says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's describing the importance of righteousness by faith for whomever. But he reinforces the plan or the method that God has for the acceptance and spread of this gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The purpose of his describing God's method, this plan of the spread of the gospel, is to show that Israel had this opportunity. That's why he breaks kind of from his flow in verse 16 and says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. He's talking about Israel, referencing Isaiah then, in that Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our report? And then continue on, and you'll see why I say this as he continues to refer to Israel in verses 18 and following. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So these verses show that Israel has emphatically rejected Christ despite clear revelation. If you continue on in chapter 11, you'll see that he will continue his discourse on Israel's relationship to the gospel. And he'll explain that Israel does have a future, that they are in the grand plan of God, and that God is not finished with them yet. Praise the Lord for that. So therefore, while speaking of Israel's particular rejection of the gospel of faith, Paul gives us the manner in which God desires all men to come to him through faith alone in the work of Christ through the method of the proclaimed word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'll just pause here, just one more application as we think about this context and how it relates to Israel. We're going to focus now on what this tells us about God's method of expanding the gospel in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. But think about this. If that kind of fits in as almost a parenthesis, right, to his greater plan of restoring Israel, of returning and setting up his kingdom, that should cause us pause and realize that we too now are a part of his great plan. What he has for the church age and what we are about to be doing in our world for the gospel, we need to do with as much divine purpose as we see and as we believe he has for the nation of Israel. This is a part of God's plan, the expansion of the gospel before the return of Christ. Anyway, that method that we're going to see here of individuals coming to salvation described in verses 14 to 17, this gives light to and motivation for the divine effort of missions. So if you've not gotten kind of distracted and lost a little bit in some of that context, look with me now at God's plan for the spread of the gospel to all. God in his grace has provided all that is needed for anyone to be saved. However, there is no salvation apart from his plan. A couple of reminders for you from two familiar passages, Acts 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Of course, the apostles referring to the name of Christ. It's only through Christ that there is salvation. We need to stay firm on that, friends, in our day of compromise and of blurring out of the truth. 1 John 5:12-13, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The name of Christ, the one whom we follow, is that important? Is that exclusive? Verses 14 and 15, we've read already, but let's just look at them again. Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Stop there. Let's just work backwards. What he's saying, as we've seen in as the passage went on, is that this is what I've done for Israel. I've sent. Prophets have preached. They've heard, but they've not believed. They've rejected. But like I said, this shows us what his plan is. But let's look at it in the reverse order. Okay, we'll start with preaching, or excuse me, sending. So there's sending, then there's those who are sent preaching, and those who are sent to preach are then heard, which should result in faith and calling out to God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's think about that. In that order. And realize this is God's plan for which he's made provision. He sent preachers which have been heard, and this should result in belief and calling out to him for salvation. In his great book on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper summarizes or sort of paraphrases these verses of chapter 10, verses 10 to 15 in this way. If you could listen as I quote John Piper here from Let the Nations Be Glad. Salvation is richly available to both Jews and Greeks. And Gentiles, excuse me, to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, God has taken steps to provide the prerequisites for calling on the Lord. He is sending those who preach so that Christ can be heard and people can believe and call on the Lord Jesus. We'll pause for a moment to reflect on our initial question. Why the trouble? Why missions? Why the risk of death? Why the pain and process of support raising, language learning, cultural adaptation? Because this is the way that people hear and understand the gospel and find salvation. This plan is how God means for salvation to spread. Let's think through these different aspects of that plan. First, sending. Sending here means to dispatch someone for the achievement of some objective. So the implied sender is God. Just like in Matthew 9, verse 38, probably the missions passage that I think of most and that I talk about most. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, right? That he would send out laborers for the harvest. God is the sender. God has the power to send it, to throw out, to cast out laborers for the salvation of the nations. But the church also bears responsibility, because we see that in Acts 13, right? Acts 13, again, a very important missions passage where the church in Antioch, the local body, they're gathered together in Antioch. It tells us, sent out Saul and Barnabas. Picking it up in Acts 13, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, talking about these prophets and teachers and these leaders of the church in Antioch. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Excuse me, referring to the church. As the church was gathered there, fasting and praying and ministering, the Holy Spirit led them to call out, to separate Barnabas and Saul. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Sending. A question for you. Is God still sending? Absolutely. That's an obvious answer, right? I appreciate Vernon Rosenau, our mission president. As I came into the role here about a year and a half ago, and we were beginning to pray for CC18. If you haven't been around BMM, you might not have heard about CC18, but that was our number one prayer request for a good year, that God would send us candidates for the candidate class of 2018. And Vernon said it at various times, and it impacted me, that, you know, in his response to the declining numbers of new missionaries, of those who are saying, yes, I want to go to the mission field, Vernon said, you know, I just can't be satisfied with that. I can't be satisfied with this explanation or that explanation about why there aren't as many missionaries. Because, why? Because as long as we are on this earth, we can be sure that God is still about his work. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if God is about that work, that means he's still sending people. So we can't lose heart. We can't throw in the towel. He has not stopped calling and he has not stopped sending missionaries. Now we, friends, we, the church, must labor to do all that is humanly possible to facilitate, to encourage, to let go, right? To actually do the work of missions. It's our God-given obligation. That's sending. Next, we see preaching. The idea of publicly announcing truth. That's what he has in mind here. The public announcing of truth, but at the same time an urging that the hearers accept and obey the message. This doesn't only refer to the preaching of the pastor or evangelist. It comes from any bearer of the message of salvation that is sent by God. Quick application. Are you making your faith public? Are you, and as we see in this passage, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So are you making your faith public with actual words? That kind of hits me sometimes when I think about various individuals in my life that I fail to use actual words to talk about Christ. And also, are you pleading with the lost to accept Christ? There is that aspect that we must be faithful to show the urgency, to show the divine value of this message and the consequences if it's not obeyed. He further encourages us, by the way, here in this passage with this reference from Isaiah 52:7, when he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." You think about those prophets. Think about, I was privileged to be in a conference with Dr. Anderson at Appalachian Bible College a couple of weeks ago, and he spoke on Jonah to encourage them in the way of missions. You think about the Ninevites that heard that message. Jonah doesn't appear very beautiful, does he, in that book? He's quite a bump on a log, really. But think about the beauty of his feet, if we could say it so literally. Think about how wonderful that message was to those who were spared the wrath of God. Friends, your feet are beautiful when you share the truth, when you go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, sending and preaching and hearing. Hearing is a key word in this passage. It's repeated some six times in some form or another in verses 14 to 18. Of course, it involves physical hearing. Now, some of you say, "Oh, boy, that's too bad," because mine is going, right? But it's more than just physical hearing. It's linked with belief. It has the idea of hearing for understanding, right? We remember the words of Christ when he preached his parables. "Those who have ears to hear, let them hear." Another interesting aspect about this language is in the original here, it reflects the idea of hearing Christ himself, hearing the person of Christ, as if he speaks directly to an individual through the proclaiming of the gospel. Luke 10:16 says, Jesus says, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." You know, I think as I reflect on my own struggle in my neighborhood or among family members in speaking the gospel, I think that my problem and probably yours oftentimes is that I imagine people hearing me and rejecting me. Right? However, it's about rehearsing his message. It's about being his voice, simply being the mouthpiece for the voice of God himself. In God's plan, there's sending, there's preaching, proclaiming, there's hearing, and then believing and calling. This, of course, is an oft-repeated theme in Romans. It's that which is necessary for righteousness to be accepted by God in the last day. Faith, right? Belief. Just remind you, we didn't read through that previous passage, but look with me again earlier in chapter 10, in verse 10. He says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the importance of faith. It is that trust that is referenced in this passage, this previous passage in verses 10 and following, that completely relies on God. More specifically, relies on the work of Christ, what he's done on the cross and in his resurrection for the forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation. And this genuine trust leads an individual to call on God for salvation out of a sincere recognition that I don't have it. I'm inadequate of myself. I need you, Lord Jesus. I need your payment for my sin. But as we take these verses and their simple truths, we ask with Paul, how will one arrive at this place of calling on God, recognizing that they don't have it in themselves? Only Christ's death on the cross and through his resurrection can they be saved. How will one arrive at that calling on God if the previous steps are not accomplished? If there's no sending, if there's no preaching so that they can hear and call on God? That's kind of the power of these questions, I think. This is God's chosen plan for the salvation of anyone. And if it's not in place, there will be no deliverance. By the way, this means that there's no altering God's plan. If we are to remain faithful to the scriptures, when you talk about, what about those that have never heard? Well, God's plan is clear. And in other parts, in Romans 1, we see that they are accountable to God, based on natural revelation, on the fact that it is evident in our hearts that there is a God, and that holds us responsible. But they must hear, they must believe this message. What about those that might propose that, you know, does somebody really need to come in contact with the Word of God to be saved? There are all sorts of variations of maybe how somebody could find Christ. I would encourage you that we need to remain faithful to scriptures and remain faithful to this clearly laid out plan of God for the spread of the gospel. But again, consider the reality of rejection. Remember, that's kind of his point here about Israel. They've rejected, sent preachers. They've heard, but they've rejected. Takes us back. Remember verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? My heart breaks to think about those that maybe would have sat through a service like we had this morning and thought through who this Lamb is. And it falls on deaf ears. They've rejected. Perhaps there's someone here tonight. Have you rejected? This is God's plan for your eternal forgiveness and salvation. This is the way you will be saved. This is the way you will spend eternity in heaven. Have you rejected it? We come again to verse 17, which is kind of a summary statement. He says, repeats, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And some of your Bibles you'll see by the word of Christ. Either way, the point here is that the hearing that brings salvation is brought about by the proclamation of the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. This is God's plan for the spread of the gospel to all. Let's make some further applications in our last point, God's plan for your involvement. I would say, first of all, and I think this is just because of the context, I would call you to wonder. As he unfolds the realities of Israel's rejection and then the wonderful mystery that God is unfolding in the inclusion of the Gentiles and eventual restoration of Israel in chapter 11, consider Paul's concluding statements in chapter 11, verse 30 and following. He says, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience," referring to Israel, "even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." And then this doxology: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." This glorious gospel should drive you to wonder, humility, and praise to your Savior. I would call you to that application of these things. As you think about God's eternal plan, God's divine purpose in the church, the spread of the gospel through the proclamation of the message of Christ, be amazed. But also participation. Get involved. Do something. We've got to respond to these truths. We've got to be involved. This rehearsal of God's plan should also motivate us to be doing something. Would you take a moment? Again, I know we've repeated these things, but just pause with me and think about, again, these words. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Beautiful to God, yes. Beautiful to those who hear the message. And then these questions that really stir our hearts and maybe make us feel uncomfortable. Would you again listen to them and think how they need to apply to your life? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's a blessed privilege to be God's messenger. How can we remain idle when billions wait? How can we withhold this wonderful news that has the power to set the captive free? We must go. We must send. We must support God's messengers. God's work of sending people out to speak his message about Christ to those who need to hear it is the way in which he's chosen to grow his church. It's what God is doing right now in the world today. It won't happen if we're not involved. It won't happen without us. God's chosen to involve us, to give us that privilege of participating in his divine work. It won't happen in another way. Boy, people are really good, aren't they, these days, of finding different ways to do things. We're really good, right? When we're going down that tough path that God's chosen for us, of finding the detour. But no, we must do it this way. We must be about sending. We must be about preaching so that people will hear and believe. It's not going to happen by simply just living right. We've got to use words. And then finally, urgency. We've already kind of made the urgent appeal, but as you think about God's long suffering toward Israel that's illustrated in this passage, you know that there will come a day when it's too late. The reality of God's plan that was well underway when Paul began writing these words, but is left for us to continue. The Great Commission to us, right? That weighs heavy on us. It's our responsibility to go to take this gospel. You can't but sense the urgency. Millions lose their lives daily. Peoples of the earth more and more are creating systems, right? And governments and programs in order to make life more prosperous, in order to make life better. But have you noticed that they only result in more and more death and destruction? Time is running out for people to experience the mercy of God in the gospel. So why missions? Why the trouble? Why the risk? Well, in his grace and in his wisdom, he's chosen to use us to bring about this plan for the eternal glory of Christ, the King who will reign forever. There is hope. He wins. We win with Him. But He urges us to take the word, to go, and to bring about His plan through our obedient lives and our obedient proclamation of the gospel. Will you pray with me?